This morning's reading is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please stand for our gospel reading.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowds was astonished at his teaching. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
To remain standing, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, through which you speak and reveal yourself to us. I pray now, in light of that truth, that I, as preacher, would just get out of the way. Far, far less of me, and far more of you. That your people gathered this day would be edified and your Son, Jesus, glorified. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? This winter, we're working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which was a circular letter that Paul sent around to the various churches of Asia Minor that invites us even now to live into the fullness of what it means to be church, a kingdom community, God's demonstration community of Jesus' future rule. Now, Paul has been reveling in the glorious truth that God has given us in Jesus the fullness of his power, so that we might indeed be a foretaste of God's future. And that power, as Karen explored with us last week, has made us into a new humanity. It's met us when we were dead in sin, made us alive in Christ, and recreated us in Jesus for good works. It's a glorious truth. Now, this week, Paul carries on with that theme, that this power is also at work in us, healing divisions between peoples. in his day, bringing Jew and Gentile together into a new society. Now, nothing but a miraculous act of God's power could have brought Jew and Gentile together. You see, for the Jew in Paul's day, the entire world was split up into only two different kinds of people. You had Jews and everybody else, Jews and Gentiles. In the scriptures, God had chosen Israel to be his people. He'd given them the law, that they might be a people set apart, distinct from the nations around them. For what purpose? That they would reveal by their distinctiveness the holiness, justice, goodness, kindness, love, mercy of the living God, that all of the nations might be drawn to God's heart. They were to be distinct for the sake of others. But the Jewish people had begun to see those distinctives, those differences, as making them superior to the Gentiles. And so there was some despising that had gone on, and the Gentiles despised them for being despised, and there was hostility. There was hatred. The Orthodox Jewish man would wake up every day with a simple prayer. I thank you, God, that I've not been born a woman, a slave, a Gentile. A number of the commentators pointed out that at this time, Jews would say of Gentiles that they were created by God to fuel the fires of hell. It was unlawful to help a pregnant Gentile woman in labor because the only fruit of that would be to bring another Gentile into the world. If you went into a Gentile home, you were considered ceremonially unclean. And if you dared marry a Gentile, your funeral was carried out. Charles Price, who is the former pastor of People's Church here in Toronto, tells the story of his Jewish grandmother who married a Gentile. On her wedding day, her parents paraded her coffin, an empty coffin, around the streets of their town, buried it, and then never spoke of her again. Now, in Paul's day, that hatred, that hostility had become institutionalized in the temple in Jerusalem. I described the structure of the temple a few months ago, and I'll do so again because it's key to understanding what Paul's saying in this text. You see, when the first temple was built, King Solomon dedicated it by praying that all the nations would come to the temple, that God would hear their prayers and answer them, and that all would be drawn to worship the living God. By the time of Paul's writing, the temple had been divided up into various circles of access. At the center was the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory was the dwelling place of the presence of God. For the Jew, it was the meeting place of heaven and earth, the center of the cosmos. And only one person was allowed in that room on one day a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He would enter in with bells on his robes and a rope around his waist so that if he didn't offer the sacrifice for sin with the right heart and with the right manner, and the holiness of God consumed him, signified by the bells stopping their jangling, they could pull his body out by the rope that was attached to his waist. Outside of that was the court of the priests, and outside of that, the court of the Jewish men, and then further still, the court of the Jewish women. And then now, a flight of stairs, surrounded by a 4.5-foot wall, was the court of the Gentiles. And signs were posted at regular intervals around that wall that said this: no foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who's caught doing so will have themselves to blame for their ensuing death. Of note, that is the area of the temple that Jesus, in our gospel reading, clears out of the sellers, turning their tables, citing as his motivation the heart of Solomon's prayer, that all the nations might gather to worship the living God. Now, Paul is writing these words from prison. And why is he there? He's there because he's begun to publicly teach of Jew and Gentile coming together as one in Jesus. And it sparks a riot. And they accuse him of bringing a Gentile Ephesian through that barrier and into the temple courts. And he writes from prison to this church that is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Living evidence that God's power in Jesus has done this miraculous work of healing. But that newfound unity is going to need to be preserved, maintained, and deepened. For the world around them continued to live into that hatred, that hostility. In fact, in Galatians 2, we're told that one of the apostles, Peter, had returned to that old hostility. He'd given up eating with Gentile believers. And Paul confronts him. He doesn't say, Peter, stop being a racist. God doesn't approve of racism. He says instead, you're living out of step with the gospel. What Jesus has done has created in the church an entirely new society. Live in step with that truth. And Paul here in Ephesians is giving them and us the gospel truths that bring healing to such division, enabling the church to be a foretaste of a glorious future. Now it goes without saying that these truths are as needed today as they were in Paul's day. For our city, our nation, our world is deeply divided. You watch the news this week, turn on social media, you'll know that the discourse across those divisions is every bit as hateful as in Paul's day. Oh yes, some human divisions have healed over time, but others have been exacerbated. For our world may change, but the human heart remains the same. For every human heart carries all the raw materials for every division that we could possibly imagine. For there is within all of us a pride, a self-centeredness, that readily sees ourselves as superior to those who are different. This could be along the lines of gender, race, education, appearance, political views. You see, when we encounter wrong in another person, we don't look at where we're the same such that we're capable of the exact same wrong. We often focus on our differences. Well, you're that way because you're left wing, or you're that way because you're right wing. Let's say you're a woman and a man tries to control you. There's the temptation to say, well, he's a bully because he's a man, because that's where you're different. You don't say that's the way people are. You say that's the way men are. Or you're a man and you get deceived by a woman. There's a great temptation to say, well, women are deceptive because that's where you're different. We don't say that's where the way human beings are. We say that's the way women are. We're wealthy and we get scammed by a poor person. There's temptation to say, well, poor people, they're scammers because that's where you're different. We don't say that's the way human beings are. We say that's the way the poor are. We're poor and we get pushed around by a wealthy person. There's a great temptation to say, well, wealthy people, they're entitled because that's where you're different. We don't say that's the way human beings are. We say that's the way the wealthy are. See, all the raw materials for every division we could imagine reside right here, in my heart, in your heart. And Paul will give us here gospel truths to heal the heart, to show us an entirely new way of relating to one another, that we would indeed be a foretaste of God's future. And he links these truths together with three key phrases that also framed what Karen took us through last week. You were, but God, so then. You were, but God, so then. You were. Remember, you were called, says Paul, verse 11, the uncircumcision. There's a racial slur weaponized against Gentiles. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise. Remember that you had no hope. The Jews believed in the progression of history toward God's kingdom of justice and peace. A Gentile vision of history was cyclical in nature, going from a time of glory to a time of destruction and fire. The Gentiles saw their glory years as behind them. All they had to look forward to was destruction. You had no hope, and you had God, no God in the world. They began to see their pantheon of gods as a product of human imagination, crafted those idols with human hands. Remember that you were. What a way to chart a course toward continued reconciliation, right? Let me point out the very real differences between you, the Gentiles, and we, the Jews. Now, Paul has just slammed up some of the most commonly held wisdom of how to bring different peoples together, right? Instead of amplifying differences, we need to focus on our commonalities. We hear this all the time. We hear the slogans. All faiths essentially believe the same thing. Worship the same God of the same moral code, the same hope of an afterlife. And so since there's really no difference between these faith claims, let's just focus on our commonalities and come together with honor and respect. It's a very nice thought, but it won't work. Why? Because all this does is insert one more rigid belief system, one more superior worldview into the mix. Because it says the only way that we're going to get along as a society is if you take on my belief that all religious views are equal. Really? Do we see the problem there? So why does Paul begin by reminding the Gentiles of who they were without Christ? Because he knows that at the heart of all division is pride, the sense of superiority over those who are different. And so he says, start by looking at yourself. Remember that you were who you were without Christ. You were lost. You had no hope. You were mired in sin. Remember who you were, and you will have absolutely no grounds for feeling superior to anyone else. You were, but God. Verse 13, but now you who were far off have been brought near. That dividing wall has been broken down. There's not two new humanities, but one. Where there was hostility, there's now peace. Peace with God, peace with one another. You've been brought together into having access to God as Father. I mean, those four verses are super dense. We could spend a huge chunk of time unpacking this, profitably so. But Paul's choice of language here paints a picture that holds all of these verses together. And it's the picture of the temple I gave a few moments ago. I think Paul is saying, picture this. You know what the temple looks like. One of you might have been near the Holy of Holies. One of you might have been far off, on the other side of that dividing wall. But neither of you had access to the presence of God. Neither of you had access to the Holy of Holies. You were both alienated from God in your sin. You're both living out of step with God's desires for your world. One of you might have been near, through the law, the promises, the covenant, the other far because you didn't have those things. But you were both alienated from the presence of God. You were both equally in need of Jesus' work. Perhaps this would help. Imagine we've got three swimmers who start off in the Halifax Harbor and are told to swim to England. Canadian Olympic swimmer Summer McIntosh will likely get a few hundred miles before drowning. If you're a good swimmer, you'll likely get 20 miles before drowning. If you can't swim, you'll likely die in the harbor. So who's deader? I mean, is Summer any less dead than you would be if you were one of the swimmers? Of course not. She's 100 times better swimmer than any of us here, and yet no one's getting England swimming. Paul is saying, outside of Christ, none of us gets access. Convictions don't get us there. It picks up random radio signals from time to time. This was not planned. There is a sermon there. Paul is saying, outside of Christ, none of us gets access. Convictions don't get us there. Effort doesn't get us there. Ethnicity doesn't get us there. Nothing gives us access to the presence of God save Christ. Any grounds for superiority in that? None whatsoever. But how does Jesus give access to both Jew and Gentile? Well, the picture of the temple continues to help us understand Paul here. Jesus, our high priest on the cross, goes into the Holy of Holies. And he makes the perfect sacrifice for sin. Signified that on his death, the temple curtain tore from top to bottom, giving access to both Jew and Gentile by faith. Jesus then goes out of the Holy of Holies through the court of the priests, the court of the men, the court of the women, down the steps and stands in front of that dividing wall. By the cross, he breaks it down. How so? Verse 15, by abolishing the commandments with their ordinances. Not the moral law, that still stands, but the ceremonial law, the circumcision law, the dietary law, the sacrificial laws that govern a Jewish practice of faith. And Jesus then takes the Gentile by the hand. Walks them up those steps, through the court of the women, the court of the men, the court of the priests, and grabs each of those groups by the hand as he does so, and leads them all into the Holy of Holies, where in verse 18 he gives them all access to God as Abba, Father. And in light of such a truth, how can any pride or any sense of superiority in any way enter our relationships one to another? To do so would be completely out of step with the gospel. You were, but now, so then. Verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers. You're fellow citizens, members of the household of God, together being built into a temple. Each of these images invites us deeper into what it means to be a new humanity, to be church together. He says, first, relate to one another as fellow citizens. Now imagine for a moment you've got two citizens from different countries. You've got a Canadian citizen and a Nigerian citizen. It would stand to reason that your goals and aspirations and worries are going to be vastly different because of your different citizenship. Where the Canadian has woken up concerned about the impact of tariffs in the midst of a crisis of living, the cost of living crisis, and the Nigerian knows nothing of this, but is deeply concerned about pirates stealing oil, damaging their economy to the tune of $1.5 billion a month. However, if you were to take that Canadian citizen and that Nigerian citizen and make them together citizens of a small island in the Caribbean, now all of a sudden they have more in common with one another than they do with their former citizenships. Now pirates and Trump tariffs mean nothing, but they will share together in the burdens and worries of hurricane preparation. As a church, being fellow citizens of the kingdom of God means that we now have far more in common with one another than we do with someone who shares the same gender, ethnicity, socioeconomic standing. For we together serve King Jesus. We share the same worldview. We're animated by the same future hope, shaped by the same love. So then, You are not only fellow citizens, you are now members of the same household. And in Greek, that's a word that means your blood relatives. You're invited into deeper relationships with one another than you would have anywhere else. You're close enough to share one another's burdens, vulnerable enough to confess your sins to one another, that you might support one another, encourage, hold one another accountable in gospel transformation. We're not individuals. We're a household. We're absolutely dependent upon one another for our growth. In C.S. Lewis's Four Loves, he speaks of being a part of a friendship circle. We're three friends, Ronald, Charles, and Lewis. They were all very, very close. And sadly, Charles died. And one of the pieces of comfort in that grief for Lewis was he said, well, now I'm going to be able to get more of Ronald. But to his shock, he found that he didn't get more of Ronald. He actually got less of Ronald, because there were parts of Ronald that only Charles could bring to the surface. And it led him to the realization, how can I know the eternal, multidimensional person of Jesus by myself? The only way that I can fully know Jesus is if I'm in a community with other Christians who are different from me, enabling me to see more and more of who Jesus is. So then, relate to one another as fellow citizens, as members of the same household, and as being built together into a temple. Now, in the New Testament, there were two words that were used for temple. One of those words referred to the entirety of the temple. The other word just referred to the Holy of Holies. And that's the word that Paul uses. He has the absolute audacity to say that not only are Jews and Gentiles given access together to the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, he says Jew and Gentile together are being made into the Holy of Holies. Meaning that we, the church, are where heaven and earth intersect. You are the dwelling place for God. You are the place where people encounter Jesus, where people get a taste of what God's future is like. Just think for a moment of what the people of Ephesus would think as they walked by this Christian community in their midst. And they saw Jew loving Gentile and Gentile loving Jew. Nowhere else but in the church did that kind of thing exist. And in that, they encounter God. And in that, they get a taste of what God's future is like. So let me ask a question. Does our community bear witness to that reality? Do people in this city walk by us and say, the divisions in our world of race, gender, class, political views mean nothing to these people? Or do we contradict the gospel by allowing racial and social and other barriers to remain? I'm sure we would all have a mixed response to that question. For there are some things we can see in our midst and say, wow, that is a sign of God's power at work in our midst. Thank you, Jesus. And other things we will see and say, ooh, more of your power, Lord. More of your spirit, Lord. Paul invites us in those places to behold the glory of the gospel. You were but God, so then. May the Spirit press those truths down. May the power that raised Jesus from the dead be made manifest, that we would more and more reflect the glory of God's future. Amen. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.